Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. It's Sunday morning time for Bible study. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, we'd love to have you come by. Our classes are Sunday at 10 o'clock, again at 11:15. We're consecutively teaching through the epistle by Paul to the Philippians on Sunday. And on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And after that class where we're teaching Ephesians, we have time for fellowship and prayer. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call, drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request and or praise. So thank you again so much for joining with us, all those across this great land and in various places around the world. Thank you. Thank you so much. We keep increasing our numbers out there in the internet and on social media. So thank you so much for joining with us this morning for our study in God's Word. Remember that we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. That's what we're about. We are a local church. Remember that the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, if you have any type of social media, you can repost our presentation. I appreciate that. That allows us to get out and reach more people than the ones that we reach simply through our Facebook and YouTube. We are live on Facebook. It's Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We also post after class on YouTube. You can get that directly, or you can go to the website. And there's a drop-down menu that links you there to YouTube. We also have charts, graphs, maps, various other Bible study helps, as well as outlines. So you might go there if you're on your computer and pull up the outline for Philippians. We are in Philippians chapter 3, down there around verse 7 and 8. So if you want to prepare yourself in that way, that will help us out quite a bit. Remember also that we have mentioned to you several different doctors online that give good information. Again, anytime you go to the internet, you have to be careful. So much of it is bogus, but there are some good presenters out there that I've listened to, and comparing apples and oranges and all those things, I've come up with a few good ones. One of them is a fellow named Dr. Ardis, A-R-D-I-S. I've mentioned it in the past. Some of you have gone there and listened to his presentation. Do with it what you will, but a lot of research has gone into that work. You can go to the Dr. Ardis, A-R-D-I-S, show.com. Another fellow that I just heard yesterday, Dr. Eric Berg. They don't always agree on everything, but has some really good information. I imagine you just go to Dr. Eric Berg, B-E-R-G. And I like the thing about him because he doesn't seem to be selling anything. Everybody on the internet, you have to listen for a half an hour, and then they try to sell you some kind of a product. They won't tell you what it is, so you have to listen. But he gives information. In fact, he was answering a lot of questions about nutrition and health. So a really great place to check things out, just if you're interested in any of those things. Also, one last thing, we do have a new batch of books that have come in. And so for those who are interested, we do have The Plan of God. This is a great publication, very simply presenting the gospel of salvation. And you can have this, just drop us a line. We'll send one out to you. We have a stack of them here. And for those who've been interested in the Trinity, this is probably the most definitive study that I've ever read, a brief study, because the Trinity is something that's difficult to apprehend mentally, but this is a really good publication. And then there's one that we used recently, and I got another stock of these, and this is the Holy Spirit versus the old sin nature. We spent about 15 hours on our Thursday night class going through the old sin nature. If you missed that, this is a great publication that picks up that information. So we have a new batch of books. By the way, we don't sell anything here. We give it all away on the grace basis. So if you're here, you certainly can have anything that we have on our book table. Feel free to take the materials there. Also at the website, we have about 100 and some different doctrines of various biblical subjects that you can download for your own study or for a personal Bible study in your area, maybe perhaps even in your neighborhood. Well, I think that's all the announcements that I have this morning. Remember that we usually take a time at the beginning of each class for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to clear the deck, spiritually speaking, to make sure we have no unconfessed sins in our life. 1 John 1:9 is the quintessential passage, even though there are others, 1 Corinthians 11 and others, where we see the fact that we need to periodically purge ourselves, that is to cleanse ourselves by confessing our sins. 1 John 1:9 tells us this, if we confess, and there John includes himself, so it's addressed not to unbelievers, but to believers. If we confess our sins, that is, we acknowledge them, name them, tell God what we have sinned. If we know what the sin is, we confess that sin, we acknowledge it. We say the same thing that God says about it. And if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we'd committed. So the Holy Spirit will reveal to you any personal sins so that day by day and moment by moment you can acknowledge those sins, but especially before we study the Word of God. So, with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for your so great salvation that we all possess by virtue of our faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son alone. We thank you for these things. We thank you for your word that instructs us as to how we ought to live and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. It edifies our soul and challenges us to live peaceably and in grace under your plan in this life until your Son comes for us. We thank you for these things. We pray now that you would edify our soul, strengthen us, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. We're actually in verse 8, but I wanted to backtrack just a little bit and pick up the thought. We noted that in verses 2 through 6, we actually have the documentation by Paul, basically telling about his personal testimony. One of the outlines said this is one of Paul's personal testimonies, and there we noted that he gave seven different considerations about why he is an apostle and why he's qualified to teach the things that he does. And of course, he writes these things to many times the Hebrew people who have become Christians by faith in their Messiah, and therefore he wants to document his history and give that information to them. It's kind of like when we go somewhere, we always have some type of a biography that we might give when we are going to go for a job somewhere, and we give that information. So Paul gives his documentation, and there it's what we found in 2 through 6. In verse 7, then, he begins the new section, which actually goes all the way down through verse 11, and here he's going to talk about the fact that all that he is, all that he was in terms of his history as a Hebrew, as a Pharisee, and regarding the law of Moses, all of that thing he puts behind him for the sake of knowing Christ and his resurrected power. So that's what he's going to be talking about. And verse 7 is actually a transitional verse here. And it says, but whatever things are gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So by the way, we are in this section, chapter 3. And in verse 7 and following, we see here that this again in verse 7 is talking about the fact that Paul is pressing on to attain maturity. I'm sorry, verse 7, let me get back up here. Oh, he counts the human gain as loss because of gaining Christ. We're going to deal with some of the things there because there's some passages here that seem to be a bit confusing. So we'll try to sort that out as we go along from the original language. All right, so in verse 8 then, now let's go back to verse 7 just for a moment. In verse 7, it says here, but whatever things were gained to me, that's basically 2 through 6, all of those 7 things that we mentioned, were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss. That's where we left off last week. And of course, we move from that to verse 8, and count to be refuse. So in verse 8, he continues the thought here. So basically, this continues on with a conjunction, K-A-I in the Greek. So it's not another sentence, really. It looks like another sentence in the English, but basically he just continues right on. And so he's starting right in the middle of his sentence in this verse. And count to be refuse. It's kind of interesting. We would think certainly it's a wonderful thing to be a Hebrew. And for Paul being a Pharisee, obviously one of the higher echelon as far as the leadership in Israel. We looked at Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and later on the Essenes. And so we looked at all of those. And so he's in the upper echelon, and yet he considers that to be nothing. Now, it's not nothing because he was a teacher in Israel, but because he had not accepted Messiah, obviously he was going the wrong way. As a matter of fact, he was actually killing Christians and taking Christians in captivity so that they could be carried back to Jerusalem for torture and even pain of death. And so he says all of that that I did was wrong. Basically, he says, I count it. We have here the Greek word hegeomai, which says to lead or to guide or to think of, probably to consider or even to reckon. So to count or to consider, he thinks about all that he's done. I don't know about you, but many times people in their later lives come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and their earlier life has been quite a mess. Not all. I mean, I have wonderful people who are brought up in Christian homes, and they maybe in their teen years, they deviate some. But many people have had really rough beginnings. And of course, obviously, they've turned it around. And that's exactly what Paul says. And he says, basically, forgetting what's behind and pressing on towards what is ahead, towards the high calling of God in Christ. But here he says that these that he counts them to be refuse. Now, refuse is kind of a nice word. It's kind of like garbage. We think refuse might be like, the leaves and the twigs in your yard, and you carry them to a recycling plant or something like that. But the refuse here, skubala, and it actually means dirt, rubbish, or even dung. And so that's pretty harsh. He's saying everything in my life up to this point, I consider it to be refuse or, pardon the expression, dung, which is really kind of harsh. In order that, here we have hina, which is with the result that I might gain Christ. Now, again, he might gain Christ. We have the subjunctive mood. And it's interesting because you think, wait a minute, I thought Paul was a believer. Why would he use the subjunction, I may gain Christ? Well, he doesn't here simply mean that he is an unbeliever and that someday along the line he might accept the Messiah. When he says gain Christ, the word here is the word kerdino, and kerdino can mean to gain or to make a profit. And therefore, we might say the advantage here of a believer growing in grace. So the idea of gaining Christ is gaining more understanding of who and what Christ is and his plan, and doing more of the things in his life that please Christ rather than things that please him. And so the idea of gaining Christ, this is a reflection on what we teach many times with the edification complex of the soul. Some of you remember the edification complex. We've taught it. It starts out at the very beginning with faith in Christ. Then our first agenda is orientation to God's plan of grace. And then we begin to master the details of life. and then we begin to have a more relaxed mental attitude with regard to other people. And then, of course, we begin to have different categories of love, hopefully love for family, love for spouse, and eventually a deep love for God. And once we get that deep love for God, we move into what they call the penthouse, or some call it that, where we are occupied constantly, moment by moment, with the person of Christ. That's what I believe Paul's talking about. He considers everything before this to be refuse or to be useless as compared to gaining Christ, not only gaining him at the point of salvation by believing in his finished work, but day by day growing closer to Christ and therefore moving into a total occupation with the person of Christ. So that's, I believe, what we have here. And if we look down, and we'll come back to them later, but look down to verse 9 through 14, we're not going to read it all, but in verse 9 through 14, he talks about this, and he says here that he may be found in him, that is moment by moment in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, so that I may know. Here we have it again, no more intimately. Yes, he's saved, he believes in Jesus Christ as his Messiah, but to know him and to become more knowledgeable and to know him and be knowing the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. The fellowship here is recognizing that as Christ suffered in his humanity, so we too, as part of the body of Christ, will suffer as well. Not expiatory suffering like Christ did on the cross, but Christ suffered a lot even before he got to the cross to bear the sins of the world. All of the abuse, the mockings, the beatings, the scourgings, everything physically that was upon his human person before he actually bore the sins of the world. We share that because he is the head and we are the body. So we ought to expect that from time to time we have suffering in our life. And we need to make sure that the suffering is not a matter of personal discipline, but rather is to edify the Lord and because we are in him and suffering for his sake, not because we've done something bad. So he says that I might gain Christ. And here it means, again, occupation with the person of Christ. Over in Ephesians, if we turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, remember that these epistles, particularly Colossians and Ephesians, are sister epistles, but many of the same things appear in the book of Philippians. So in chapter 4 and verse 13 here, it says that we need, well, let me go back. It's kind of hard to start here. He talks about the gifts of communication, pastor, teacher, and evangelist. And then he says in verse 13 or verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the mature man. So in Philippians, he speaks about spiritual growth from babyhood through adolescence to spiritual maturity. Now, Paul took off running because when he got saved on the road to Damascus, he had that tremendous rich background Judaism, of the Mosaic Covenant. So he brought all that along, and when he recognized that Yeshua was his Messiah, man, he didn't miss a beat. He just turned on a dime and began to move on with that background and then became a great teacher. And so in verse 13, that we press on to the mature man, that is the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So 4:13 then gives us a little bit more information about this. And of course, he talks about leaving it all the way through his life, as we noted in verses 9, all the way through verse 14. But we'll come to that a little later. Look at verse 14 of Philippians 3 just for a moment. Philippians 3:14. Here's where he says, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, he says, as many are as mature, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we need to have that mental attitude. So here he's speaking about spiritual growth, spiritual advantage. when he says that I might gain Christ, we could not gain Christ in the sense that we did not live for him, but we have accepted him as our Messiah. And now we move on into phase two, living the Christian life, demonstrating or exploiting the righteousness that has been imputed to us. And therefore we gain Christ, or we might say here that we profit from knowing Christ. And that's the idea. And then finally, the ultimate objective is to die as a believer with maximum rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. We see this over in Philippians chapter 1. We've already noted it in verse 21. Paul says, living is Christ, dying is advantage. When he talks about the advantage in this passage that we just saw, here we talked about it in verse 6, that we have gained. The things that were gained to me, I count loss. He says that he counts the gain that he has in Christ Jesus at the end of verse 8. And so that's what we have. This is the gain, the advantage that we have of being in Christ, hopefully exploiting, demonstrating the righteousness that we have. Dying, he says, is advantage. Living is Christ. Dying is advantage. And that's what he's talking about here. He's going to talk a little bit more about that with regard to the hope of resurrection. As a matter of fact, one of the things that caused him to be brought to trial, you'll remember, early on in some of his incarcerations, was the fact that he claimed there was resurrection. And while the Pharisees agreed there was a resurrection, the Sadducees did not. And of course, the Gentiles thought he was crazy, unless they had some pagan belief that had some resurrection ideas as well. With regard to him, Paul says, I'm basically on trial for the hope of the resurrection. So if there was no resurrection, if we have no resurrection at the end of human history or at the end of our life, if there's no resurrection, Paul says, then we're just hopelessly deceived. But there is a resurrection. Christ already resurrected. He raised from the dead. And so like him, we will be raised from the dead. So our hope as believers is not just that we have a new kind of life, not just that we practice new kinds of attitudes and behaviors, but we have the hope of resurrection. One of the things when I give a service for a loved one who has departed, that, of course, is always mixed emotion because there's sadness. We've lost a loved one. Pardon me. We just had a service not too long ago. Laura Taylor went to be with the Lord. And it's probably the best funeral service I ever gave. On the one hand, there was certainly sadness, a lot of tears. In fact, I was teared up on a number of occasions. Pardon me. Almost couldn't get the passages out that I wanted to give at that time, but everybody that presented was almost in tears and was very, very touching because they all miss her presence. On the other hand, their joy is that all of the people in the family that I know of are believers in Jesus Christ, and they all have the hope of resurrection. So all of the passages that I gave with regard to no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, the old things have passed away, and that we get this new resurrection body, we get to see Jesus as he is, that is the hope of Christianity, the hope of resurrection. If there's no resurrection, if there's no afterlife, all of this is nonsense and foolishness. And Paul said, that's what I'm on trial for. I'm on trial because I believe there's a resurrection and I'm going to live forever. So whatever you do, Felix or whoever it was that was judging him, really is immaterial to me because living is Christ. Dying will be advantage because I get a resurrection body. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. The old things pass away. So he says that I may be found in him. Obviously, he is in him, but he wants to be found in him with maximum growth, spiritual maturity, as we noted over in Ephesians just a few minutes ago. And so he says that I may be found in him. And then he goes back through, in case you missed it. One of the things I love about Paul is that he'll say something, then he'll circle back and say it again, and then he'll circle back and say it again. I remember early in my ministry, I had people say, Pastor, you seem to repeat an awful lot. And I thought, you know, I kind of do because I'm a young pastor and I don't know a lot yet. And so I did repeat a lot. On the other hand, that's something that pastors ought to do. In order to learn and retain information, we have to hear it a number of times. I forget how many times they say we have to hear things and read them before we actually remember them. When you went to school, you may have remembered material for a test and then subsequently forgot it. But the things that you rehearsed over and over, 20 and 30 times, those things are burned in. I can remember things that I learned in junior high, even in grade school and high school and college, things that I had to rehearse over and over, and I retain those. That's why we're to treasure up, store up the Word of God in our soul, rehearse it over and over. That's why I quote the verses that I do at the beginning of each service and even the gospel messages at the end of the service. So we may be found in Him that is not one who is turned away, not one, of course, that they're not losing salvation, but they may lose reward and they're not found to be functioning in Christ. That's what he's talking about here. And he says that I may be found in him, again, not having a righteousness of my own. Obviously, we've talked about this before. We saw in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So we think we do things that are righteous as unbelievers. We follow establishment principles, but they don't add up to eternal salvation. Only the work of Christ gives us everlasting life. And so none is righteous, no, not one. We find this rehearsed again in the New Testament, which is a quotation from the Old Testament, Romans chapter 3, 10 through 12. Let's go over there just for a moment and rehearse that one. So in Romans chapter 3, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 10, let's see, where was it? Yeah, Romans, I'll get it in a minute. Romans 3, verse 10. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Actually, it goes all the way through verse 12. We'll read all of those because it speaks to our old nature before we were believers. And so here he says it's written, and this is from the Old Testament, several passages. For example, in verse 10, we have Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. And then in verse 11, we have Psalm, let's see, 11, we have, we don't have a reference there, but there is one, but they didn't give it to us. And then we have 12. So we have all these Old Testament references, but Paul quotes them axiomatically. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And so he continues on. And then he says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So this is what he's talking about. And these are unbelievers. But believers many times can, even though eternally saved, can turn away from God and do those things that are evil and sinful. And sometimes it's hard to tell an unbeliever who develops some type of self-righteousness and tries to live according to divine norms and standards, even though unsaved, can appear to be a better person than a Christian out of fellowship who could appear to be a total evil person. And sometimes some of the worst evil and sinful behavior is done by believers out of fellowship. I know that people in the church don't want to think about that, and often pastors don't want to talk about it. But it is true. We do have that old sin nature, and so we have to control it through constant filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit by confessing sins and a constant intake of the Word of God. So we see the fact that he is not righteous, even though he has a righteousness of his own. And he says, not having a true righteousness, that is the righteousness that comes from Christ. Go over to Romans chapter 10 now. That's what I was talking about earlier. Romans chapter 10. And here in verses 3 through 5, he says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Here he's speaking about the unbeliever. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He doesn't mean that the law isn't righteous. The law is righteous, but in terms of trying to be righteous by virtue of the law, that's over. Because there's no way that anyone today, or for that matter, ever in Israel, could keep all the law. Even Paul, who says, according to the law, righteous. Well, not really. Even Paul had the arrogance because he's saying, I'm righteous in my own stead, and therefore even that was a sin in and of itself. So he wasn't righteous, even though he claimed a righteousness from the law. And so we are beyond the law, and we're not replace or we're not canceling the law, but rather we're upgrading to the law of Christ, which supersedes, it includes all of the law of Moses, plus all those things that Christ said. Remember in the Mosaic covenant, it said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. And yet Jesus said, well, if you even look on a woman with lustful eyes, you've committed adultery. Wow, that kind of ups the ante a little bit. If you've even hated a person or your brother, that's tantamount to murder. And yet we see people today, sadly, even people who claim the name of Christ, who go out and hate and kill people. I don't have to go too far back. We can go to the Crusades or to other groups of people, even the Nazis. Some of them claim to be Christian. Believe it or not, claiming the name of Christ and having the maximum amount of hatred that seems possible in a human being. And of course, that's sin in and of itself, and therefore causes them to be cast into outer darkness. So obviously, this is what he's talking about here, that they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And then verse 5, for Moses writes that a man who practices righteousness, based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. And that's what Moses tried to do. That's what the people of Israel tried to do. That's what Paul tried to do. But he said, I count it rubbish because I couldn't do it. Even though I claimed a righteousness, it was self-righteousness, trying to keep the letter of the law when many times I did not keep the intent of the law. And so we see this in these verses. And then verse 5, we finished that. Okay, but the righteousness, here it is. We'll just go to verse 6. The righteousness which is based on faith speaks this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, because obviously he descended, and he is the same one who has ascended. All right, back to our passage in Philippians, and I wanted to just backtrack a little bit again to verse 6, again, where Paul says, with regard to the law, a Pharisee, and with regard to zeal, persecuting the church, and with regard to righteousness, which is of the law, found blameless, which means he did all the overt things that the law commanded, and he didn't do the bad things that the law commanded. But the mental sins were still there, and the mental sins are always the last to go. They're the ones that we seem to hide from God, hide from our friends, our family, even other church members. We all have some area of secret sin that no one knows, but God knows. Those are the ones that we have to deal with. Of course, we have 1 John 1:9, but we need to recognize that growing in Christ should help us to overcome any of those sins. Hebrews chapter 12 says, setting aside the distractions and the specific sin, that would be, in my opinion, a mental sin that so easily entangles us, even as believers, those mental sins are the last to go. You can probably say as a Christian, I've never murdered anyone. Since I've been married, I never committed adultery. But the question would be, did you ever hate? Did you ever lust in your heart? So forth. Obviously, we have all committed mental sins. We don't have to bring them out and lay them on the table, take them to the Lord. By the way, he judged and paid for all those sins on the cross of Calvary. We need to put them behind our back, count them as rubbish, and move on towards the high calling, as Paul says, of knowing Christ more intimately. And I wanted to also look, I guess we should have done this, but Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. You don't have to go there. I'll go there. Romans chapter 9 and 30, he says here, with regard to the Gentiles. Now, Paul's writing, of course, to the Roman church, and not only were there Hebrew Christians there, but there were a lot of Gentile believers. So the book of Romans is just addressed more to Gentile believers, whereas Galatians and the book of Hebrews are written to Hebrew Christians. Now, all are included. There's application in every epistle, but the main audience in Rome were to the Gentile Christians. So in verse 30 of chapter 9, he says this, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness." What does he mean by that? They didn't attain the righteousness of God, but in terms of human righteousness, they were law-abiding citizens. They did not commit murder. They followed the law of that land under the constitution, if you will, of SPQR, the Roman Empire. And therefore, they were basically righteous as Gentiles. They were not righteous because of being believers in Messiah, but they were righteous by the law of Rome. And he says here in verse 30, then they did not pursue righteousness, they attained a righteousness, even the righteousness is by faith. Now, the righteousness by faith is when those Gentiles who had a righteous behavior accepted Messiah, then they had true righteousness. So that's what he's talking about. And one last passage in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 30. Now, he's speaking about not boasting here, but if he's going to boast, he should boast in Christ. Verse 30, "But by his doing, you," it's plural there, "you all," that's all those in Corinth that are believers, "you all are in Christ Jesus, who became to us these things." When you are in Christ, he became to us wisdom. That is the wisdom, because Jesus Christ is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. When we're in him, we have wisdom. He is the wisdom, and he gives to us the wisdom from God and righteousness. That's what's imputed to us at the moment of salvation. And sanctification. Sanctification means we've been set apart as believers in Jesus Christ for a noble, holy purpose. So we are royal family, whether we ever live up to that nobility or that royalty or not, we are nevertheless being, moment by moment, sanctified, being built into a royal priesthood, demonstrating that sanctification throughout our Christian experience, and redemption. So we have here four things: wisdom from God, imputed righteousness, spiritual growth and sanctification, and redemption. That is that we've been purchased out of that slave market of sin. Just as it is written, he says then, "Let you who boast, boast in the Lord. Boast in these things, that I have a righteousness not of my own, that I have wisdom, which is not my own, it's the word of God. I have sanctification, which is the cleansing moment by moment and living the Christian life, which is not mine, but rather the Holy Spirit who lives in me and fills me." And then finally, we have redemption. Redemption in terms of salvation, bought out of the slave market of sin, but we're also redeemed when we get our resurrection body. So those are the things that we have and in Christ. Now, there's an array of other things, but Paul simply lists these, and he says, well, if you want to boast, don't boast in yourself, but rather boast in these things. And of course, looking here at redemption would include the hope of resurrection. So all of this then, he says, so that I might be found in him. And that, of course, is the fact that we are found in him because he has entered us into union with Christ. Having not a righteousness of my own, which is from the law. And then continuing in Philippians 3, verse 9. Verse 9 here. But that which is through faith in Christ. So let's go back over that. And that you may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Notice the word law there. But rather, we might say, that law, that is the law of Christ, that which is through faith in Christ. So the law of Moses established the parameters. But we have come into Christ, therefore we're under a different law, a higher law, the law of Christ, so we could supply the word law there a second time, and that we may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law of Moses, but rather derived from the law of Christ, which is through faith in Christ. Get it? See, that's what it means in the Greek. What's left out there is the law of Christ. And that is what? The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Faith is mentioned twice because faith is the means whereby we access the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. 1 John chapter 2, 1. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He has imputed to us his righteousness. Paul uses the whole of chapter 5 to develop that subject. And so faith in Christ. Here we have the word faith. They have the genitive case, which is unusual. It's what we call an objective genitive. It might be translated better, faith in Christ. Faith of Christ is not wrong, but it's not something that that Christ has given us this faith. It's rather our faith with reference, or in is probably the better way to describe it. Now, we see this faith in Christ described in multiple places, but I want to finish the verse and then we'll come back and look at a couple of these. Our quintessential passage, of course, is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that salvation, is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Obviously, therefore, the salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and that is the salvation that's by faith, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Okay, and then, of course, we have the coming from God on the basis of faith. I wanted to look at this being in Christ, just a couple of passages here. I don't know if we'll have time in the first hour, but we'll look at these. Romans chapter 3 once again. Romans chapter 3. This time in verse 21, a little further down, we were looking at verse 10 and the fact that none are righteous. Now we go down to verse 21 26. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest. How? In a person, Jesus Christ, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law spoke about prophets. About Christ. And the prophets spoke about Christ. Specifically, we know Isaiah 52 and 53. But Moses spoke about the one who would come, a prophet after him, and you need to listen to him. And everything that's part of the sacrificial system in Israel under the Mosaic covenant speaks directly to the person and work of Christ. Verse 22, even here, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all those who what? Accept Christ. Pray the sinner's prayer. Invite him into the life. No, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every member of the human race, except the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Being justified as a gift by his grace. Remember, justification is the declaration that you have imputed righteousness. God gives you just like $1 million check into your checking account. He imputes righteousness to you, and therefore you're declared to be rich. So he gives you $1 million, that is righteousness imputed, and then you are declared to be rich, that is justified as a gift. It's a gift of the grace. Grace is the plan of God. He always intended it through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom, that is, God displayed publicly as a satisfaction, as an expiation. Both are in view here, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. So he was perfectly righteous. The sin that was put upon him, as John said, the Lamb without spot or blemish, who takes away the sin of the world. He had to be sinless, and therefore he was the very manifestation of righteousness, and that righteousness is demonstrated in his life and his death. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. They were kind of on hold. I use the illustration of cleaning your house, but sweeping the dirt under the rug. It's still there, but it's covered up. And so in the Old Testament, we have the covering. The Day of Atonement is a day of covering. Every year, the high priest would go and atone for the nation for one more year. All of the sacrifices were representing a covering of sin, like sweeping them under the rug, as it were, until Christ would come in. Now they were saved by that faith, but it wasn't faith in the dust under the carpet, but rather the Messiah who would remove the dust under the carpet, those sins previously committed. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, that's Christ's righteousness, at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I don't know how it can get any clearer. It mystifies me today, frankly, how the believers in churches and pastors miss this and get into all manner of deception and false teaching and things that are not biblical. I guess the answer is very simple. They don't study the Bible. Pastors don't teach the Bible. Why are the young people today? This is a subject for another time. I'll pick it up on Thursday. Why are young people turning away from the church? They don't see the truth in their parents. They don't see the truth being communicated from the pulpit. They don't see the purpose in it. Pastors don't teach the whole counsel of God's word, Genesis to Revelation. They don't, in fact, many are anti-Semites because they do not understand the Old Testament. If you need to know more about that, tune in on Thursday. I'm going to develop that in spades on our Thursday night study, and the fact that this deception that we have of anti-Semitism comes because pastors and congregations do not know the history in the Word of God and the fact that we come from the blessing that God gave to Abraham. Apart from that, we have no Messiah. We have no salvation. Well, more about that a little bit later. In our second hour, we're going to come back and look at doctrine of circumcision. I've got to remember, I have several studies that I'm doing. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity to study these passages. The thing that stands out in my mind is the righteousness that you possess in your very nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ in human history as a human being, a true, perfect human being, demonstrated and manifested that righteousness. And by his righteous death on the cross, bearing all the sins of the world, you have been able to give to us by faith alone, in Christ alone, his righteousness and the law of Christ, which allows us to grow in grace and to demonstrate that righteousness to all who are around. Help us to do that, Father. And for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind in eternity past when he designed the plan. Father, Son, Holy Spirit designed a magnificent plan in the creation of the creatures, angels, and men. He designed a plan knowing that man's free will would ultimately cause him to disobey. And therefore, the plan included a means of reconciling man to himself through humanity. That is, he would become a man. And so the vote was taken. Father and Holy Spirit said that the second member of the Trinity should do it. The second member of the Trinity, we know as Jesus Christ, said, I'll do it. I make it unanimous. And he then came into human history through the virgin birth in Mary, into a body that was prepared by you, Father, so that he could become a perfect, sinless human being and be qualified by a sinless life to go to the cross and bear all of our sins and give us that righteousness that allows us to live a splendid and righteous life. And Father, we recognize this because you tell us in the scripture that you so loved the world that you gave, you sent, you called, you chose your only born Son, humanly speaking, Jesus Christ, that whosoever, that's anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who would believe in him. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is undiminished deity, perfect God in every sense, and true and sinless humanity, and lived a perfectly sinless life, and by virtue of that was qualified to bear the sins of the world. Every sin, past, present, and future, of every human being, once and for all time, and once and for all people. And he did it on the cross of Calvary. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, imputed righteousness, and a host of other blessings by being in Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." There's no other name under heaven, Paul said, given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only answer to the world's problems. It's the only answer to our eternal destiny. Won't you do it before you leave? John says in 1 John he's written these things so that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Right now, in the privacy of your soul, you can express those words. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe he is undiminished deity. I believe he's perfect, true, sinless humanity, and he bore my sins on the cross. If you believe that in your heart, you can even express it to a prayer, and a prayer to the Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your everlasting salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to travel through your word and to be edified of soul. We pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.